the last few verses of chapter 4, and then the first three verses of chapter 6. So Hosea chapter 4, verses 15 to 19, and then Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Let's hear God's word. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Then chapter 6, first three verses. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we ask for your help tonight. Lord, help me and help us all, Lord, to hear your voice as you speak to us today through your prophet of old. We ask for grace, and we ask that we might see afresh the wonder and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for this in his name. Amen. Well, from the reading, you'll probably suss it that I'm wanting to finish chapter 4 this evening and then begin to look at chapter 6. Sounds a bit dodgy. Why am I doing this? Why am I kind of making a quilt of scripture, as it were, taking bits and pieces and sewing them together? Well, if you remember, we looked at chapter 5 last time. We walked through it to see what the end of chapter 4, verse 14, would look like for Israel. The end of that verse said, a people without understanding shall come to ruin. We used chapter 4 to describe what that ruin would look like. And it's a terrible chapter of God's wrath. But moving on, we come to verses 15 to 19 of chapter 4. And you see there how Hosea is referring to Judah as well as to Israel, or to Ephraim. You remember how Hosea's message is primarily to the northern kingdom. And yet in these verses, he's also speaking to Judah. And then from Judah, from there onwards, right on into chapter 6, Hosea continues to address both Israel and her sister, Judah. And that's often how you find those two parts of the kingdom of Israel referred to as sisters. You read of it in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, especially chapter 23 of Ezekiel. But again, it fits in with this family relational theme of the book. Mustn't forget that. Hosea taking Gomer as his wife, and of course there are children involved in all of this. But this is a broken family, a confused relationship that's meant to be as a picture of God's relationship with his wife Israel, and how the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel is illustrated in Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea. But here in chapter 4, in verse 15, what we see Hosea do is he appeals to Judah to not behave like her sister, Israel. You can imagine a parent sitting down with one of their daughters, let's say, and saying to her, you know what your older sister's like. You know what she's done. You know all the trouble that she's gotten herself into. Well, don't you do that. I don't want you to go down the same path as your big sister, as it were. And that's what's going on here. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. A very paraphrased version of that says this: you've ruined your own life, Israel, but don't drag Judah down with you. It's certainly not the case that Judah was squeaky clean. Not at all. But at this stage, with northern Israel so apostate, Judah still had reasonable kings like Uzziah, like Jotham. Not brilliant kings for sure, but certainly not like the series of kings that Israel went through. The time that Hosea prophesies, Israel goes through seven kings. Four of them were assassinated. When you read through scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, you find that a sign of God's judgment is that there will be a frequent replacement of leadership. And that's what's happened here in northern Israel. So whilst God is dealing with her, with northern Israel, the warning to Judah is not to copy her northern sister. And to minimize that happening, Hosea, or the Lord, gives two prohibitions. First of all, they're told where they're not to go. They're not to go to Gilgal. What was so significant about Gilgal? Well, historically, if you read Joshua 4 and 5, Gilgal was where the Israelites, having crossed the River Jordan, they come into the Promised Land, and there, in the Promised Land, they circumcise their men. They symbolically cut off the old pagan past, ready to start afresh as God's people in the Promised Land. Gilgal was also where they had brought the 10 stones out of the Jordan and erected that monument to remind them of what God had done in bringing them through the Jordan. Gilgal was also the place where the Israelites shared their first Passover as they came in to the Promised Land. So Gilgal was a historically significant place, a place symbolic of God's people starting out with the Lord. This is a place where Israel would have gone to regularly to worship. And yet the warning is, don't go there, Judah. Stay away from there. They're also told to stay clear of somewhere else, somewhere called Beth Avon. Now, if you do a word search, if you have a concordance or a computer software, you know, for a Bible study, you'll come across Beth Avon a number of places. For example, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the place itself definitely existed. But commentators think Hosea is deliberately mentioning Beth Avon rather than Bethel because of what the names mean. Bethel, of course, was where Jacob had the dream, do you remember, on the pillow? And he called that place Bethel because this was, surely the Lord is here, this is the house of God. Beth Avon means house of wickedness. Hosea is referring to Beth Avon as a sort of pun, because Bethel was now the place where King Jeroboam had put one of his golden calves to keep northern Israel from traveling down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. 1 Kings 12, 28, the king, King Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. set one in Bethel, at the bottom, as it were, and the other he put in Dan, further up the north. So by now, Bethel, the house of God, had become a house of wickedness. This is where the people of Israel were going. Significant places, historically significant places in the history of Israel. This is where they were going to worship the Lord. And Hosea says to Judah, don't go there. Why? Well, because by now they had become places of idolatry. For example, later on, chapter 9, verse 15, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them, the Lord says. So this is what they have become. G.K. Chesterton famously said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. And that's what seems to have occurred here in Israel, whether it is a golden calf, or as we saw last time in verse 12, in their idolatry, what are they doing? They're talking to pieces of wood. Would you believe it? This is how far they have come. They're inquiring of carved pieces of wood, asking them for advice. But Judah avoid those places. Judah, stay away from where Israel worships. Don't get involved. The second prohibition is they're told not to invoke the Lord's name there. Not to use it in an oath. Swear not as the Lord lives. You remember there was all this confusion between Baal and the Lord. So don't mention his place, his name at all, since nobody there seems to know who's who. Don't associate the living God, the Lord God, with anything that goes on in those places. Israel will not stop. Look at verse 16. Their stubbornness. They will not stop doing what they are doing. You see again here what the Lord would much rather do. The Lord would much rather shepherd them than have to deal with them as you would a stubborn cow. It reminds me of how King David, how in Psalm 32, he gives us advice on repentance. When he wrote of how painful he found it when he refused to repent. He refused to admit his wrong to the Lord and find forgiveness. But when he does repent, he finds himself forgiven. He's restored, and now he submits to following the Lord's instruction. He writes in Psalm 32, verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, David. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's God speaking to David, having repented. And that description that God gives David is a picture of a shepherd. This is a shepherd who is watching his flock. This is a loving, good, kind shepherd who is looking out over his flock, directing them, protecting them, providing for them, as Hosea gives the picture here. Don't be a stubborn heifer. I would much rather you were a lamb that I could feed and look after and shepherd. So David tells his readers in verse 9, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. That's what Israel had become. Like a stubborn heifer. A people without understanding. A people unwilling to stay near to God. So when you have people as hardened as this, the people described there in verse 17 as joined to idols, who give themselves to their idolatry, and who after repeated warnings, repeated pleas to stop and return, What are you to do? Hosea writes, leave them alone. Leave them alone. Let them go on in their shameful ways. Verse 19 describes it. You see, they are so wrapped up in their spirit or their wind of whoredom. They're so consumed with their perverse and shameful idolatry. It would take something painful. It'll take a crisis in their life to sober them up, to bring them to their senses, to bring them back to God. Something like an exile. And that's what God will bring. But I wonder what we think of that. Of coming to the point with someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, but whose lifestyle is that of continuing their sinful behavior. Someone who continues to stubbornly resist any pleas for them to stop, any warnings for them to repent and turn back to God. But you come to the point where you leave them to it. What do we think of that? It sounds cruel. God, what are you doing? Behaving like that? It sounds unchristian in a sense. And yet, that's what we find repeated in the New Testament. You think of how Paul writes of Romans 1 and how the Lord hands over those who are persistently denying him, persistently rejecting what they know to be true, and God hands them over into even deeper perversions. Or what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians to do to the man who was involved with his mother-in-law. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, what we're talking about here with Hosea is really an Old Testament picture of what we call church discipline. Of withdrawing from the person who persists in living in disobedience to God. Remember how God said, I sent my people prophet after prophet after prophet, but they wouldn't respond to me. And so we find that pattern in the New Testament of repeatedly warning them, of telling them again and again, pleading with them to come back. But then when they continue to say no, they persist in going their own rebellious way, we're told to have nothing to do with them. You find that in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Or as the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 18, verse 17, when you come to the point where they're still persistently saying, no, I will not repent, I will not come back, then we're to treat them as you would a Pharisee or a tax collector. They're not one of us. They're not in the family of God. So view them like that. Treat them like that. They're not a brother nor a sister. View them like that. Why? Why behave in this painful, this uncomfortable, this sad way? Well, because the purpose is remedial. That's what is the intention here. The goal through the painful experience of exile is that they would repent. They would come to their senses and come back to God. But if we keep in fellowship with them as though nothing's wrong, what are we conveying then? We're conveying a message to them that their behavior is fine. That's fine. God's people can behave like that. God's people can get on like that. And yet through the painful effect of exile, as in Hosea's day, we hope that will bring about repentance in them to see them return to the Lord again. For some, This leaving them alone appears to be all we can do. That we withdraw from them. And we keep praying for them. And like Hosea does with Judah, we warn others not to imitate them. Not to follow in their behavior, or they'll end up like them. But hopefully the shame of their ways will catch up on them. The Lord in all of this is longing for Israel to repent. Longing that his people, his bride, would come to her senses and come home to him. For him to love her again and express his love for her again. And that's what we find Hosea explicitly calling for in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. You remember how we walked through chapter 5? We said how that chapter of woe and wrath, it ended with hope. God had said that he was going to be as a lion with Israel and Judah. Verse 14, even I, he says, even I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. But then there is that glimmer of hope you see in verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Do you see? It's all remedial. That's the hope, that God would so affect them. The pain, the crisis would be so difficult, they might turn back to God and experience his blessing again. This is what the Lord is going to do. The Lord, having come to them like a lion, tearing them and so forth, would abandon them until they got serious about their adultery. Until they saw with clarity how they had ruined their relationship with him. But then we hear, and I presume it's Hosea saying these words, but it's Hosea trying to rally this return to God. Verse 1, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. I think it's worth just pointing out here how Hosea includes himself in this call to return. Do you see that? Let us return to the Lord. In other words, he himself saw himself that he wasn't without guilt before God. I've mentioned in previous weeks, haven't I, this whole national scene in the UK, and you know how it's all their fault. You know, we're fine in here. We're all right. It's all outside of us that's the problem. And that's not the way to look at it, really. It's not us and them. It's us with them that we would truly return to the Lord and seek him. This is a prayer that Hosea gives that acknowledges God as being sovereign. Acknowledges God as being righteous, acknowledging what it is that he has done. He has torn us. He has struck us down. You see there how in this prayer there is this assumption, this acknowledgement in their prayer that we're in a torn state. We're in a struck down state, and it's the Lord who's done it. It's not accidental, it's not bad economics, it's not the coronavirus, it's not Mother Nature, and you could have said that from chapter 2, verse 9, when God says, I'm going to withdraw all your harvest from you. Everybody seems to be saying, oh, it's all these other things out there. The first stage of repentance is to say, Lord, you have brought this. It's you who ultimately is behind all of this trouble that has come into our lives. He has done it. And yet, we're told by Hosea that if we return to him, if we, verse 3, press on to know him. Do you remember how this was the charge that God brought against them? These were people who were in covenant relationship with them. This was my bride. My bride doesn't know me. She doesn't know me. But if they press on to know him, if they come back to him just as they are, torn and struck down, if they earnestly seek him, what will he do? He will heal them. He will bind them up. And again, that's the language of a shepherd. Ezekiel talks of that in Ezekiel 34, how the Lord compares himself with the shepherds of Israel, those who should have bound up, those who should have healed the flock of God. God had treated them. God had been, as it were, a lion to them in disciplining them. But if they turn back to him, he will be their shepherd. He will bind up their wounds and he will heal them of their sicknesses. What else will God do to a repentant child of God? Well, verse 2 says he would revive them. He would raise them up again. And verse 3 pictures that for us. It pictures, as it were, a land that is dry and parched, but is now revived then with rain. Verse 3 in the NIV says, as surely as the sun rises, he, the Lord, will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And the picture of verse 3 would have been such an opposite to how these people were. These were torn people, struck down people, worn out people, withered people. And yet such is the riches of God's mercy that he is able to do such things in people's lives. When someone repents of their sin and returns to their Creator, the blessings begin to flow. For that person, it changes from a picture of a dry and barren wilderness to refreshing rain falling down, to a nourishing, flowing stream in the wilderness. As we think of that, I wonder, do you remember that scene by the well of Sychar? How the Lord Jesus is by the well there, and there's a woman there who has come from the city out to draw water from that well. Here's a woman who's on her own. She doesn't come with all the other women, but she's obliged to come on her own because she feels a bit of an outcast. A woman who tired of living a sort of empty life. And there at the well, the Lord Jesus engages in a conversation with her. And he said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water from the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's the promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that he transforms lives, that he takes those who are spiritual thirsty, spiritually barren, but to that person who repents, to them the Holy Spirit of God will swell up from within and overflow into their lives with this abundant life that Jesus Christ promises. So this is the promise to anyone who is a child of God. As Israel were, these were my people, he says. A child of God, and yet who is living with harbored sin, living with unconfessed sin, following a life, not walking in the light as the Lord is in the light, but following their own sort of light, walking in darkness. The promise of God is that when they come to him, they experience that sense of revival, that sense of refreshment, David wrote of it in Psalm 32. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat, he writes. I don't know how long that lasted for David, but he was in that state of being dry and barren. And then he came to his senses. He realized, why am I living like this? Why am I hiding my sin from God? And he confessed his sin and he says, the Lord forgave me. All my guilt was gone. And then came those rains of refreshment, those showers of blessing from above, as Hosea describes here. I would appeal to anyone here tonight even, anyone harboring sin in their life, anyone who is nursing their secret sin, and at the same time wondering why their walk with God is so dry, so fruitless, so joyless. Friend, return to the Lord. Come. Return to the Lord. Press on to know him more intimately than you did before. And he promises, I will come to you. I will come to you afresh. I will revive your soul afresh. And you will certainly be better than you were before. But as we close, there is more of Jesus in these verses. Do you see them? After the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after having risen from the grave, we're told that he explained everything to them about his death and his resurrection. Like on the road to Emmaus, if ever there was a sermon to be recorded that was never recorded, it was that one. Jesus showed those two men everything written about him in the scriptures. What a sermon that must have been. What a Bible study that would have been. A book would have been phenomenal to have read that afterwards. And then later on, after having disappeared from them too, he appears to the 11 disciples back in the upper room, presumably. And he says in verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You see what Israel would experience on the third day here. If she returned. What Israel referred to in Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 as the Son of God. Out of Israel I brought my son. 750 years later, the true Israel, the true Son of God experienced. When on the third day, Israel was raised up again from the dead. Was he not torn? Was he not struck down? Was he not cut off from the Father? And not for his sins, but for our sins. Isaiah writes, we thought his troubles were a punishment from God. Punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. and the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. When Jesus died on that cross, it must have seemed it's all over. That's what those men on the Emmaus Road thought. We thought he was our Savior, but then he died, so what now? But on the third day, Israel was revived. Israel was raised up to live before God. And now, Jesus offers forgiveness and reconciliation to all who by faith trust in him for their salvation and who return to the Lord their Creator through him. May God call many to come back to him and to experience these times of refreshment that comes from a father, a husband even, who loves them dearly. Let's pray together now, shall we? Father, thank you for showing us tonight again the heart of God, the heart of our Creator, our Father, the one who yearns that all his people, who are like sheep, prone to wandering, that all of us would come back under his staff and yield to his kindness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the Good Shepherd. We thank you, Lord, that you lead us in good pastures. Forgive us that we think, as it were, grass is greener elsewhere. Lord, bring us back, we pray. Bring back any, Lord, we know of who are wandering in another field. Lord, please, in your perfect knowledge of them, in your providential oversight of their life, please bring them back to you, that they too would again enjoy being under your staff as you shepherd them and care for them and feed them and protect them. And Lord, for any here tonight, you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know all the secret parts that we hide from others. We pray, Lord, for grace. Grace to bring those secret sins to you, to confess them and to turn from them, and to experience again your smile upon us, and to experience again a joy within us of knowing sin forgiven. Loving, patient God, Father in heaven, hear our prayers. For we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.